Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study of the parables of Luke. We're going to read the entire chapter as it all goes together. You'll find this on page 1112 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and will go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, what a great chapter this is of the Holy Scriptures. Help us to know you better, that we might live close unto you, that we might also share in the grace by which we ourselves have been saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Roman Senator Seneca was known for the very odd practice at that time of dining with his slaves. And he was once confronted over this breach of social practice, and he said that he dined with some of them because they were worthy of his esteem, and he dined with the rest of them in order to make them so. Well, if Seneca's conduct was a scandal in Rome, you can imagine how much greater was the Lord Jesus' offense when he behaved very similarly in first century Judaism. Jesus' fellowship with sinners and cast-offs was a constant annoyance to his religiously correct Pharisees who surrounded him. Marcus Dodds writes, "It was a shock to the Pharisees that Jesus should actually prefer the society of notorious sinners to their own irreproachable manners and decorous conversation. They were honestly surprised and nonplussed by the way he treated these abandoned characters. They could not understand why a teacher of holy life, instead of frowning upon the notoriously profligate, he should show a preference for their society." Now, one thing we've learned all through our study of the parables of Jesus is that the context in which the parable is told is essential to its right interpretation. Generally, we can only discern the purpose of the parable in terms of the question that's being asked to Jesus or the situation in which it's taking place. Now, that is very much the case tonight, where we encounter these three parables that together explain and defend Jesus' fellowship with sinners. You know, often what is most commendable about a person is the very thing that caused them to be criticized or disgraced, and that was certainly true of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees accuse in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, Jesus could hardly have summed up his own ministry more succinctly. One scholar writes, "In the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, of trust, of brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. Jesus' meals with the publicans and sinners, then, are an expression of the mission and the message of Jesus Christ." Well, here the most desolate, the most broken soul may find hope. In fact, here is the only true hope that any of us have. This man receives sinners. Praise the Lord for that. And he eats with them. Now, these three parables then first conspire to describe sinners, and they all describe the sinners in this way, as those who are lost. The sinners are those who are lost. The first parable speaks of a sheep that has strayed from the flock. In the second, it's a coin that has rolled off a table, probably to a place on the ground where no one can see it. You know how that always is. When you drop it, it always bounces someplace where you cannot find it. And in that way, the coin has been lost. The third and longest parable here depicts a son who has rebelled and has left his father's home, apparently never to be seen again. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. So Jesus here depicts sinners as lost, and yet we cannot help but notice the three different ways in which they became lost and the three different results of their being lost in sin. The sheep became lost because it was mindlessly following its appetites. This was a heedless pursuit of desires. The sheep nibbled itself off the path, one mouthful at a time, out of the shepherd's sight, away from the flock. Now, doesn't that well describe so many people who find themselves being lost today? They begin a course of action. A passion comes upon them. Or they take up a style of life. They're not really thinking about where it's going to lead them. They're just engaging in their appetites and what the world is telling them to do, what feels like it will be pleasurable to them. And before they have gone very far, they have not realized the danger into which they have wandered. So you know that sin will do that to you. It will lead you into danger, off the path. The sheep is in danger for its very life through predators or exposure. And so it is for all of us. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. I think Jesus probably expected his readers to have that passage in their minds as he gave that brief parable. And so the sheep is lost by the heedless exercise of its foolish desires. Now the coin, secondly, is lost due to circumstances that act upon it. The coin has no thought or power of its own, and likewise, many become lost in sin as a result of circumstances that, as it were, roll them away. They enter a new setting. Maybe it's a new workplace, a new social group, a new school. And that brings a new opportunity, a new temptation. And they're swept away into sin with no more resistance than this coin that was brushed to the floor. And the result is they are no longer of use, like a coin that is lost. Sinners remain unused, unseen, no longer contributing the value for which they were fashioned. It's one of the sad things when a Christian falls into patterns of sin. The church needs us. The world needs us to be Christians. And like the coin, we're not contributing what our face value says we ought to be. God's image with which we were stamped is increasingly tarnished, covered with the dust of the world. Now, the third parable provides a portrait of our entry into sin that is more profound and more penetrating. This is perhaps Jesus' best-known parable. And here we read of the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. Verses 11 to 13. Now here is displayed the wickedness of the heart of sinners, consciously and rebelliously, even maliciously spurning the love of the Father, misusing his gifts, pursuing the ruinous course of a depraved will. The son's request was a grave offense to the Father, and sin will always seek to be its own master, to throw off the constraints, even if they are of goodness and here of fatherly love. The son doesn't want the father. What he wants is the father's riches. And he wants them not to honor them and preserve them, but to consume them as fuel for his sinful passions. Now, perhaps most striking is the malice the son shows to his father. Kenneth Bailey is an interesting interpreter of the parables because he lived for many years in Palestine, and he will often pick up nuances that come from that Oriental culture that we might miss. And he points out here that it is strange, really to the point of being unheard of, for an estate to be divided while the father is still in good health. And he points it out that this is then a grave affront to the honor of the father. And that is implicit in the request. Grant to me my portion of the inheritance. What that was saying was, I wish that you were dead so I can have that which I can take from you. That is the underlying message of that terrible demand. And so here we have sin manifesting itself in a desire for self-rule in pursuit of wicked passions, despite the grave and even intentional injury to the honor and love of the Father. Now, the Father here, not wanting to force the devotion to which he is due, he sadly honors the request. Now, this is not merely a picture of some people's sins, of a certain kind of sin that crops up from time to time, but this is each and every one of us in our rebellion to the care and the rule and the worship of God. This is natural man's response in general to the goodness and bountiful provision of God. Like Adam in the garden, we want the gift, but we can do away with the giver. And we will try to seize the former without the latter. A resenting pursuit of self-rule, self-will, coupled with malice to God. Now, some of us have become lost because we mindlessly followed our appetites like sheep. Others were, it seems like we were brushed aside by circumstances. But here is the more penetrating look at what underlies sin in every one of us. The Bible says, the mind of sinful man is death. The sinful mind is enmity to God. Romans 8, 6 and 7. Cornelius Van Til writes of being on a train in the Netherlands when he was a teenager. And there he saw a girl sitting on the lap of her father. And he's trying to pacify her. And the girl is slapping him in the face as he does so. And Van Til points out that this is what the human race is. The only reason the girl was in a position to slap the father is that he was holding her on her knees. Otherwise, she would have fallen to the ground. Her very life came from him. The very perch on which she was offending him was one lovingly granted by him. And yet she was slapping the face of her father. So it is for us when we sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the terrible thing about sin, the terrible thing, is that it is rebellion against God. It is man defying God. It is man breaking God's holy law. It is man trampling upon God's sanctities. It is man setting himself up, standing up to God, defying God. This is the essence of sin. Man breaks the relationship with God in order to set himself up as a God. Now, to man in his sinful nature, liberation is the kind depicted in this parable. It means liberation to a self-governed, self-serving life that pursues its own appetites and passions, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how much injury and insult is done to God. Jesus said this, "This is the verdict on the human race. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." John 3:19. Now what happens to this young man is an accurate description then of man's lost estate, man's experience in sin. Jesus tells us it didn't take very long for him to run through his father's money. And then, sure enough, he encountered a trial in life. In this case, it was a severe famine. And quickly, he is cast into desperate need. How often sin will do that? Sin always takes you farther than you intended to go. And it costs more than you intended to pay. So it was for him. And we find him in verses 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Well, what a poignant picture that is of the life and sin of spiritual depravity. This man is cast off to the squalor of swine, desperately seeking sustenance that is really unfit for humanity. Now, don't forget that this man is a Jew. This is in a Jewish context that we're hearing his. And so this is really a picture of unconscionable degradation in sin. How horrified Jesus' Pharisee hearers must have been at the thought, first of all, at a Jew serving as a servant in a Gentile house. But not only that, he is first tending swine, the most unclean of unclean animals, and then he's even groveling for their wretched food. Well, this is what the Bible says. It's a dramatization of what is behind statements like Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Now, that is the candid bad news that Jesus sets before us, that sin unfailingly, at least ultimately, leads to this kind of condition. And yet there is also, even in this description of those who are lost, there is wonderful good news. Let me point out just three things about the lost as Jesus sees them that turn us towards good news. Because the parable shows that though they are lost, they are not forgotten. As sinners, though lost, they are not forgotten. The shepherd counted his sheep, and he found that one of them was missing. The woman looked and saw that a coin of hers was lost. And so too are those whom God has chosen, those whom he has redeemed at the cost of his son's precious blood, but who have not yet come to salvation, or those who have strayed away from his love. They are lost, but they are not forgotten by the God of grace. That's what we're seeing here. Now, secondly, they are lost, and yet they are greatly valued. They are greatly valued. We might think that a single sheep out of 100 is an acceptable loss, but apparently God does not reason that way. Our value is especially seen in the lost coin. Peasants had very little money, and this was a loss she could not easily make up. But how much more valuable to God is the soul of a man or woman than even a sheep or a coin to their owners? Well, for that reason, sinners are not only lost, but thirdly, they are sought. They are lost, and yet still they are sought. You know, when we look at someone who's not come to the Lord, someone who has run from the Lord, someone who maybe in a very vivid way is a prodigal son, maybe he is eating of the pig food, that will happen. There will be people who that is where sin is going to go, and there's virtually nothing we can do to stop them from it. And on their own, it may very well seem to them that their case is simply hopeless. And that's what we would see with the lost sheep and the lost coin. And yet, notice that there is hope because God is seeking that which is lost. He is seeking your soul if you are far from him. He sent his son into this world for this reason. Here's a great verse from Luke's gospel. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. They are lost, but nonetheless, they are sought. You see, that's why there's hope for you. Jesus is seeking you even now. That's why he has ordained for there to be a church and to be preachers and witnesses to send forth the gospel that you might believe and in that way be found. Receiving him in faith, you would be restored to safety and to usefulness, love, and fellowship. Now, for all these reasons, Jesus says in verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now, don't think that Jesus is conceding righteousness to the Pharisees. He's just using their terms. They think they're righteous. We know they actually are not. But Jesus says, even on your own terms, there is more joy in heaven over the finding of that which was lost than those who did not need to be found. Shepherds value and seek the sheep that are lost. A woman takes her candle and she eagerly looks for the coin. How much more will God seek sinners who are lost and rejoice when they are restored to his love? Well, that's the first point we see in this chapter of parables, the great statement made here about sinners who are lost. Now, secondly, we see, especially in the third parable, the parable of the lost son, a vivid description of the sinner's repentance. The prodigal's journey back home began in verse 17, when he came to himself, or he came to his senses. Now, how did he come to himself? The answer was that his misery brought him to awareness. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I am perishing here with hunger. Now, you may see that that is a very poor motive, but we realize how few follow that example, even those who were deeply in sin. Indeed, it is a mighty work of the Spirit of God to connect those dots. If there are prodigals in our lives, we should be praying that that would happen, that they would draw the connection. I am experiencing misery. It is not necessary for me to experience misery. There is a place I can go where there is provision. That God is the source of blessings I have been missing. We should be praying that that conclusion is reached. And yet how few unbelievers recognize the squalor of their spiritual state, how close they are to the brink of eternal ruin, how much better it would be to be reconciled to God and to be restored to his house. The sinner came to awareness, though, because of his misery. Now, secondly, having done so, notice that he makes no excuses. This is something we will see when there is true repentance. He's not looking for others to blame. He's not making excuses. He judges himself for his sin. And he plans out this confession. We see it in verses 18 and 19. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realized it's an offense to God what he's done, as well as to his father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, this is something we should be looking for when we're praying for and seeking to minister to repentance, that there's a removal of the excuses and the blame shifting. There's an owning of the guilt of one's sin. It is absolutely necessary for a true repentance that will lead to salvation. We must acknowledge our sin. We must condemn ourselves without excuse. You take King David's great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. It's a model. He said, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Psalm 51, 3 to 4. David's not denying he's hurt people, but he realizes that he has chiefly and greatly offended God himself. He confesses it without excuse. And so when there's a biblical repentance, there's an awareness coming from misery that leads to an open confession without excuse. And thirdly, then, he resolves, that alone is not saving repentance, but it leads to the third step. He resolves to go back to the Father. I will arise and go to my Father. Now note the humility that is here. That this kind of humility will always mark genuine repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he resolves to turn back to the Father. We are to resolve to turn back to God through Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, notice that resolve is committed into action. It's converted into action. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his Father. That is biblical repentance. Now, many, I suppose, would like to repent, would like to flee from their misery and go back to God. But how many are held back because they fear rejection? They feel despair over their guilt. They have even a self-loathing, a despondency that says it's not worth the terrible effort. Let me say, if you need to repent and turn to God, this is a great model for you. But don't let thoughts like that hold you back. And read on to how Jesus depicts the Son's return to the Father. In verse 20, here's the great encouragement. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. Well, that brings us to the third and main point of the parable of the prodigal son, which might equally be named the prodigal father. The word prodigal means lavish or even spendthrift. And that language could be used positively for the love of God that is portrayed in this account. Now, we remember that it was the Pharisees' scorn over Jesus' attitude towards sinners. That's what these parables were about all along. And here's the ultimate, if you say, why does Jesus act this way? Why does he eat with sinners and publicans? Here's his ultimate explanation, because he has the heart of God his Father, and that heart is so very different from the heart of the Pharisees. They were looking down in scorn on those who were lost. We should never do that. We should remember our own sin. They did not look with mercy, but God does. He looks with compassion. He has a concern on those who suffer. He has grace for those who sin. This is the great fact that changes everything in this fallen world, the great and boundless love of God the Father in giving us his Son. Are you lost in sin? Are you miserable in the bitterness of rebellion, but you're seeking a reason to come back to God? Well, here is the reason. The love of God, the great and abounding love. Perhaps you say, you know, love has let me down in life. My earthly father wasn't what he should be. My spouse betrayed me. The world has kicked me around. But here is God in his love. It is a true love like no other. A.W. Tozer says of God's love, because God is self-existence, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, his love knows no limit. Because he is holy, his love is the quintessence of all spotless beauty. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, a shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. Well, that's the kind of love revealed in the Father's reaction to the sight of his Son coming even from afar. Neither the swineherder's dress, nor the filth on his body, nor the wasted appearance concealed to the eyes of the Father that this was his Son. And Jesus tells us in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, in most cultures, certainly in the Middle East, men of stature do not run. Men of dignity do not race around. They stroll. I'm in my middle age years, and I confess to you, I no longer run through airports. There were a few years ago where I might make a sprint. Now I go, there's another flight. And I'm a 55-year-old man. I don't run through airports. And that's the way that people think. And yet notice then how indecorous is the love of the Father. He's seen abandoning propriety, as it were. That's the idea here. He forgets his dignity. He is overwhelmed by the great compassion, and he runs to meet us on the way. And so understand, if you are contemplating the difficult path of repentance, and we feel that way. We say, I can never get my reputation back. I can never get back into the good habits. I can't undo the sin, and so I'm just a broken vessel. Okay, but you're failing to account for the love of God that has this kind of passion for your full restoration. He will not wait indifferently for you to perform every humble act of contrition. Isn't that great? You know, it would be mercy if the Father had said, well, there's 22 things that you need to do, son, and when you've done all 22, let me know, I'll be watching, and then I'll come. That would have been fair. But God doesn't do that to you. He comes to you along the way. He meets your repentance with the grace that will enable you to come all the way home. He reads the brokenness of your heart, and he will run to meet you long before you have performed all the painful repentance you have planned. And that's what the Son does. He stammers out his prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer... He doesn't even get through it. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The Father cuts him short, not with words, but with kisses. Before the Son can offer his terms of acceptance, the Father's tearful embrace already manifests the fullness of reconciliation. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text in which he had 7 points for 3 words. You think I'm bad. Spurgeon, 7 points, the 3 words, and kissed him. Here were Spurgeon's 7 points, that the Father's kisses revealed much love, much forgiveness, a full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort to the penitent son, strong assurance of salvation, and intimate communion that is the essence of restoration to God. Now, with all that awaiting the sinner who has never come to God, if you've never come to God, that is what awaits you if you will come. Or the Christian who is backslidden into sin, with that before you, what could keep you away from the overflowing love that calls to you through the gospel of the Savior, Jesus Christ? And if that were not enough, verses 22 and 24, go further. The Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now here we have emblems of the sinner's return to the favor of God, and they together speak of the bountiful blessings that flow from his grace. You know, as you may have remembered, I've often I often counsel caution in trying to make a lot of the specific details of the parables. In general, you have to be very careful to do that in Jesus' parables. But even here, I myself lose all constraint because of the obvious meaning of these items that are placed upon the prodigal son. I mean, what can the best robe mean to us but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we stand justified, just in the presence of the holy God? What a wonderful thing it is to know that you have believed in the Lord, and he therefore has clothed you in a spotless innocence. Where did he get it? It was woven by the perfect life of Jesus for you. We're going to see this in Genesis 3. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but in Genesis 3:23, he slays animals on their behalf, penal substitutionary atonement, and he clothes Adam and Eve, not in fig leaves, but in those garments, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very heart of our religion, that this is what God does, and he does it here for the prodigal son. We think of Zechariah 3. Oh, that great passage. I hope you know it. Zechariah is the high priest. He represents all of Israel. To say that he's covered in filthy rags is actually to tone down the Hebrew to make it more pulpit safe. It basically is he crawled here through a sewer pipe, would be a more accurate. And he stands before the angel of the Lord, and there's his pal, Satan, standing at his right hand, accusing him. Now, don't you love Satan? You know, he first tempts us into sin, and then he accuses us. I'm shocked that you would do that. And he accuses us to God. And what does the angel of the Lord say in Zechariah 3? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking. Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. You know, really, there's no greater feeling in life, particularly when you've been aware that you really have failed, that you really have sinned. You have blown it. And you, and maybe people know that you're guilty, but then to realize through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has clothed you in spotless white. That is what we are told. Isaiah 61:10 is one of my favorite verses. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Again, why would you not come back to him when he will cover your sin in gleaming white? Now, the robe is a symbol of righteousness. The ring is an emblem of office, of wealth and position, but particularly of delegated authority. That's what the ring shows. You think when Joseph was given the signet ring of Pharaoh, it meant that he was the official who exercised his authority. He was the second man in the land. In the same way, God not only receives poor sinners, but he restores us to our work. He restores us to our gospel calling. He restores our service in his kingdom as emissaries of his grace. And then put shoes on his feet, says the Father. Now that is a refusal to accept the offer of his son to return as a slave. Shoes in that culture were the emblem of free men. Slaves went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. And in this way, the father signifies the son's return to the status and the privilege of the family of God. And then we have the fattened calf. That was an animal specially fed with the choicest of grains, prepared to be eaten on a special occasion. And in bringing it forth for a feast, the Father shows two great facts of our salvation. One is that God restores us not only to himself, but to the community of his people. And that's the attitude we're to have. We're to have a celebration of great joy. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. That's the second part, the great joy that attends, a restoration to the community of God's people, and the joy of the Lord that says he was lost, he has been found. So they began to celebrate. Well, let me conclude with two applications, the first of which Jesus gave to these Pharisees. It was really the point of the parable when they were accusing him of eating with sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, similarly, many people today think Christianity is about the business of condemning rather than saving the lost in the world. And in response, Jesus introduces a third figure to this parable. It is the older son. He'd been out in the field working, and his servant came and brought him good news that his brother had come home. And yet how different was his response than that of his father? Look at verses 28 to 30. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Let me point out three things about this older son. First, he stands for all who want to be saved by their works. He believes in justification by works to his own glory. He lacks no sense of his own sin, no sense of the grace that he has been receiving in his father's love. This is the Pharisees were, of course, their representatives. They wanted to gain credit being saved by their works, and so they looked down on one who'd fallen into sin. Second, then, notice how out of sync his heart is with the heart of his father. He doesn't partake of the Father's love or his forgiving spirit. For all of his outward loyalty and service, he frankly is not his Father's true son. Spiritually, he is living in the far country among the swine. And of course, remember, the Father represents God. To have this attitude is to say that the heart of the Father is not in you, that the family nature of the kingdom of God, mercy and grace, rejoicing in those who are found, that is not a part of you. He is not a true son. Well, then thirdly, we must recognize that he does not, in fact, come into the Father's house. He, and of course, the celebration is what? It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the joy of the eternal celebration of heaven. Notice that the former prodigal, he goes in, but the self-righteous older brother never actually enters into the feast. Now, that was an irony, no doubt intended to shock Jesus' Pharisaical hearers. Namely, that those who think that they have earned their salvation do not receive it, because they will not enter God's feast on the basis of grace alone. Notice the Father's entreaties, which conclude the passage. He's speaking to his heart, but it's all to no avail. Unless the Pharisees and those like them today repent, unless they confess, what they ought to say is, Father, I'm so much like him. Or in different ways, I too am a sinner. I need your grace. Unless you will do that, confess, repent, and then believe and rejoice over the salvation of sinners and to enter in with them by the mercy of God, well, there is no other way for you to enter the banquet of heaven. If you want to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, there is no other way. It must be as one who was lost and who has been found. Jesus is the Savior of the lost and them only. Now, that is not an incentive for us to go off and act prodigally. That is not what this parable is teaching. The reality is that we all are those who need to see that we are the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost son. But the lost who are not forgotten, the lost who are valued greatly, the lost who are sought by the great shepherd who died for our sins and who are found by the light of God's Holy Spirit burning brightly in the hand of his lady, the church. The lost who come to their senses and trusting a father's love come racing to him, finding that he is running to them in return. Well, that then is my second and closing application. Jesus receives sinners. And he eats with them. That is the charge. It is admitted as true. Let no sinner, therefore, stay away. Let none remain outside God's banquet of love, either because we doubt his compassion or we resent his justice. This compassion was the mark of Jesus' ministry on earth. It still is today. Jesus welcomed sinners, and sinners welcomed him in return. Do not stay away. Do not refuse his love. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him who is so happy to see you come near, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for these lessons on the things that are most important. Help us to see that the kingdom of Christ is that of a Savior who receives sinners and eats with them. And Father, on the one hand, we do pray that we would race towards you, that we would have this truth in our minds and hearts, that you really do receive us as sinners. You have mercy for us as we come through Jesus. But then, Father, help us to look upon the world in a way that is informed by that gospel. Yes, Lord, help us to repent of the elder brother that is in us. And let us seek and celebrate those who are lost, but whom Jesus finds with your gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen.